The scripture reading this morning is Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Who remembers what one of these things is? Anybody? Apparently, these are like back, I think, is what I understand. I borrowed this from one of the youth of our church who had it solved. Can you believe that? And he scrambled it just for me so I could show you this morning. I remember playing with this and it just being a mysterious frustration. Try and turn, and I would get no closer to actually solving the puzzle. The reason I mention that is because that is what many people think of Jesus, that he is this big puzzle, this big mystery that try and try as you might, no matter how many attempts or how long you stick to it, you just don't figure it out. You can't figure him out. You can't really get your hands around him. And so for many people, Jesus is like that. You pick it up for a while, tinker with it for a little while. Maybe you feel like you make some progress, but then eventually it just goes back in the junk drawer. Till maybe a little while later, you pick it up again, you tinker with it for a while. Maybe you feel like you're making some progress, but in the end, you're no further, no closer to the goal than when you started. Many people in our culture, many people throughout history have viewed Jesus in that way. And as long as Jesus is like that to you, then he can't be a meaningful part of your life. He'll end up in the junk drawer of life, right? You may have an interest in him for a little while. You may, investigate him for a little while or, tinker around with him for a while. But in the end, you'll feel like you're no closer to when you started to having him figured out. And if Jesus is such a crucial figure, then it is of utmost necessity that we figure him out. He can't be of any real meaning to us if he remains cloaked in mystery. He can't have any real significance in our lives if he remains a puzzle that can't be solved. And so how can it be that this is the experience many people have with the one who said, "Seek and ye shall find," right? Jesus, see, he wants us to figure him out. He's not a mystery. He's not just some puzzle that we tinker around with and don't get any closer to the solution. He wants us to find him. He wants us to know and understand with certainty and concreteness who he is, what he came to do, what he's all about. And it's only if we can grasp onto the real meaning of who Jesus is, his real identity, his real mission, what he came to accomplish, it's only then that he can be a real source of meaning to us. It's only then that he can be a real source of hope to us. Not just some vague mystery, because as long as he's mystery, we can't hold on to him at all. And he'll be of no help to us at all. He'll be of no benefit to us at all. The only hope, the best hope he could give us is just imagined hope, which in the end helps nobody for nothing. So the ultimate question then of Easter, the ultimate question then, in fact, of every Sunday, the ultimate question then of every day and every moment of every day of all of our existence, then if Jesus was who he said he was, the ultimate question that we have to deal with, that every person has to face and decide, is who is Jesus? What was he all about? And we can't, try as we might, if we actually look at him as the Bible presents him, as the Word of God presents him, we can't just stuff him in the junk drawer of life. Rather, he becomes central to life. He becomes the thing of utmost importance to us. He becomes the central, the all-encompassing priority of our lives. He becomes our king. And so, who is Jesus is the ultimate question. What is the central thing about him that if we want to understand him, we need to know that thing? And without knowing that thing, we miss him altogether. And he remains a stranger to us. What is that thing? Well, actually, it's two things. And lucky for us, this passage tells us. Verse 5 of Mark chapter 16. I'm sorry, it's not verse 5. Verse 6. You're looking, the angel says, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where he laid him. The central part of that verse is it tells us in two things, two essential realities about Jesus, that if you want to know Jesus, you need to know those things. And again, if you don't know those things, then you've missed him altogether. You've got him wrong. He'll remain the ultimate mystery to you. He'll remain a stranger to you. And those two things are the crucified one was raised. The crucified one was raised. All of Jesus, the central aspect of who Jesus is, the central aspect of Jesus' mission, what Jesus is all about and what you need to know if you want him to be of any benefit to you, what you need to know if you want to know him and call him your Lord and Savior is that the crucified one was raised. In fact, in the Greek, it's just two words. The crucified one was raised. Mark, the author of this gospel, boils down Jesus to two words to help us navigate through the mystery, to help us avoid the fog and the confusion. Two words. The crucified one was raised. That's going to be our outline. And as we look at this passage, the crucified one was raised from death. These two facts about Jesus are central all throughout the New Testament, in fact. They're central to the message which the church preached in the early church. They're central to the message upon which the church of Jesus Christ was founded, that Jesus, the crucified one, was raised up from death to new life. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, the first Christian sermon ever preached by the earliest believers, the Apostle Peter says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to be held by him. So a few extra words, a few extra details in that, but you see the main two central facts emphasized there by the Apostle Peter. Jesus, who was crucified who was put to death, God raised him up from death. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul likewise summarizes the gospel message in this way. Same two basic facts, basic realities about Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, he says, was given over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Two same basic facts about who Jesus was and what he did, with a further step the Apostle Paul does of explaining the purpose of those things. So he was crucified, he died, why? For our sins. And second, he was raised from death to life for what purpose? For our justification. So as I said, we're going to look at these two facts and their significance. Jesus was crucified. He died for our sins. This tells us something about the central aspect of what Jesus came to do for me and for you. He came to die for us. Jesus was not primarily or merely a good teacher, although he certainly was a good teacher. Jesus was not primarily a social revolutionary who just wanted to sort of shake up about the power structures of his day, although he did say things about justice. Jesus was not a religious guru who just wanted to give us some religious advice to improve our lives in this life or tell us how we could have our best life now. Jesus was primarily, first and foremost, Savior. Savior who came to save sinners. Savior who came to die for sinners, to provide for them through his death on their behalf their salvation and forgiveness from sins. Paul the Apostle says this, "This is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save." When Jesus first came on the scene in his life, John the Baptist, who is appointed by God to prepare people for the reception of Jesus, his son, the people's Messiah, the chosen one of the Lord, and the way John prepared people when he first saw Jesus come on the scene, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, that's a reference to what Jesus ultimately came to do and what he did on the cross, being crucified for our sins. It's an allusion to the Old Testament sacrificial systems where when the people sinned before God, that sin brought on a penalty, a debt which had to be paid. And God, instead of making his people pay for their sin, which they could never pay, instead of making them pay the debt which was too big for them to pay, God provided a sacrifice, a lamb, in their place as their substitute. And the priest would take this lamb in the temple and place his hand on the head of this lamb, which would symbolize the transfer of the sins of the people onto that animal. And that animal would be killed. That animal was a substitute who stood in the place of sinners, who died by taking the death that sinners deserved to die so that sinners could be freed and spared and have life that they didn't deserve but were given through forgiveness and grace and mercy. And John calls Jesus the Lamb of God because all those other lambs in the Old Testament, they didn't really forgive sin. They didn't really take away sin because a lamb cannot stand in the place of a human sinner and bear their sin. Only another human could stand in the place of human sinners to bear their sins. But the problem with that is that every other human has their own sins to pay for. And so they can't pay for sins of another until Jesus, the Lamb, came, the spotless, perfect, unblemished Lamb of God with no sin of his own, only righteousness. He could stand in the place of sinful humanity. He, the perfect human, could stand in our place and pay the debt that we couldn't pay, such that in Christ, through his condemnation on the cross before God, we could be forgiven and delivered. All our sin, past, present, future, when we look to Christ as our Lamb of God, when we put our faith and trust in him, all of our sin by him is paid in full on the cross. There's nothing left for us to pay. All of it was paid by him. He didn't come just to show us how to live so we could try to save ourselves. He didn't come to show us how to live so we could come live good enough so that we could earn our forgiveness or we could earn God's love. He came to save us, to be our Savior, to die in our place, to be crucified and delivered to death for our sins. Jesus himself says that he came to seek and save the lost and that he came not to call the righteous but sinners. Not people who thought they were righteous, not people who thought they had it all together, but people who knew they needed forgiveness, people who knew they needed divine rescue. That's who Jesus came for. And so the question for us is, what category are we in? Because until we put ourselves out of the good, righteous person category, until we consider ourselves in the sinner category, which none of us like to do, right? But until we do that, we can't look to Jesus as a savior of sinners because we haven't seen ourselves as a savior, as a sinner who needs saving, right? So the question is, what category do you put yourself in? Most of the time, people think that to come to God, they need to clean themselves up, fix themselves up, that it's an exclusive club for those who meet the standard of morality in life first. But Jesus said no. Jesus said that this is not for the good people, not for the righteous people, for the sick, for the sinners, for the spiritually, for those who are poor in spirit. And that the only way to be admitted is to admit your sinfulness. It's a club not for the righteous, but for the unworthy. Because Jesus was crucified for our sins, it's because of that that he can be the King of grace to us. You see, look at Jesus in this passage. Jesus isn't present, you probably noticed in this passage, but he is addressing these earliest witnesses, these women at the empty tomb, and through them the disciples, through the angel. The words the angel speaks, angels are messengers of God. And so the angel is giving them divine words. The angel is, in fact, giving them the message of Jesus to those first witnesses, to the disciples. And look who Jesus addresses in this passage. The first people that Jesus addresses are women. They get the privilege of being, although it doesn't feel like a privilege to them at the time, they're terrified, right? They get the privilege of being the first witnesses of the most climactic historical event ever. They get the privilege of being the witnesses of the most significant thing that's ever happened in all of human history. They're the first witnesses of it. These women who, in that day, in that culture, were looked down upon. In fact, even their testimony as witnesses wouldn't be considered valid in that culture, in that context. But you see, God is a gracious God. He chooses those who the world despises. He lifts up those who the world casts down. And he gathers into his family those whom the world spits out. Jesus is gracious. Second, look what Jesus tells them through the angel. He tells them this phrase in verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." He is going ahead of you into Galilee. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." What's interesting about that phrase? "Go, tell his disciples and Peter." This is one of the greatest phrases in the Bible, I think. "Go, tell his disciples and Peter." First of all, this addresses sort of the elephant in the room, that if you noticed, as you paid careful attention, as Debbie was reading this passage, there's an elephant in the room. There's a problem. There's something missing. In fact, Mark draws attention to it, that as the women are walking down to the tomb, they may have talked about a lot of things as they were walking down to the tomb, right? The thing that Mark draws attention to is they wonder along the way, you know, who's going to roll that big, heavy stone, which was very heavy, it specifies. Who's going to roll that big, heavy stone away for us? What does that draw attention to? Where are the disciples, right? Where are the disciples? Why aren't the disciples there with these women who are going to anoint the body of Jesus, right? Where are the disciples? Well, we know where they are. They were hiding. They were scared. They had fled in Jesus' most desperate hour. That's the first thing it does, is it draws attention to the elephant in the room. But it does even more than that. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Now, wait a second. Isn't Peter included in that category of disciples? Isn't it redundant for the angel isn't it just redundant for him to say the disciples and Peter? Isn't Peter included in that category of Jesus' disciples? Well, maybe Peter himself was wondering if that was still the case. Because if you remember, all the disciples fled Jesus. Peter denied him. Peter denied him vehemently, passionately, 3 times. He denied even knowing Jesus. He denied even knowing Jesus and called down curses upon himself under the intimidating interrogation of a young servant girl. That's how cowardly he was. That's the degree to which Peter failed his friend, his Lord, his master, in Jesus' most desperate hours. Peter might have been wondering if he's still included in that designation, disciples. And the angel, Jesus, through the angel, you see, this is a word of reassuring grace. This is a word that reminds all who would ever follow Jesus that our failures aren't the last word, but Jesus' grace is. This is a reminder to all those who would come after Peter that when they, during those times when they shamefully and regretfully follow Peter's footsteps and fall in similar ways that Peter fell, it's a reminder that Jesus is the King of grace, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and embraces sinners whom he loves to forgive. It's a reminder that his grace is big enough, even for me, even for you. It's a reminder that our failure doesn't put us outside the realm of Jesus' love. It doesn't put us outside the status of being Jesus' follower. It doesn't cause us to cease being God's child because we're only his children by grace anyway. And if there's hope for Peter, there's hope for us too. There's no failure that is too big for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay, to cover. It was enough to handle your sins. It was enough to handle my sins. And so we can come to Jesus. We can only come to him in our sin, in our failure, in our weakness. And we can be confident of his grace. See, even, you know, he draws attention to Peter, but even the women in this passage who are exemplary in their faith compared to the disciples, even they have imperfect faith. Remember, they're going to the tomb to anoint a dead body. Even though Jesus told them numerous times, and these women, Mark says where in his gospel, we can presume that they heard these things because they had followed Jesus throughout his ministry. These women had heard him say that. They had heard him, along with the other disciples, predict that on the third day he would rise again. They're not expecting that. They're not going to the tomb hopeful. They're not going to the tomb with anticipation. And when they hear the news of the empty tomb, they're terrified. They don't know what to make of it. They don't know what to expect. Even these women who are exemplary in their faith and love for Jesus compared to the disciples, even they have imperfect faith. And so if you have struggled to find faith, if you have faltered in your faith, if you struggled to believe the claims of the gospel, and if you've struggled to express your love for Christ, then you're in good company with those earliest disciples. See, eventually these women did have faith, these disciples did have faith, but it took some time. It took some struggling. And so if you have imperfect faith, if it's taking you some struggling to get to where you feel like you ought to be or need to be in your faith, then you're in good company with these earliest disciples. None of them grasped it easily. They all struggled to respond rightly to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But the power of the message of the gospel broke through to them. And it can break through to us too. Everyone in the story here is in need of grace. Everyone in the story is a recipient of Jesus' grace, and that's why it's good news that everyone in the story encounters the King of grace, Jesus, the crucified one who died for our sins. Have you found Jesus? Have you looked to him as Savior, the crucified one for you? He was crucified for our sins, so he's the King of grace. And second, he was raised to life for our justification. So he is our source of hope. See, Jesus, this is an important, will sound obvious perhaps, but somehow this is often missed, especially by the supposed experts in the world of religious scholars and things like that. Jesus really died. And Jesus really came back to life. That's obvious, right? If you read all the gospel accounts, that's the obvious fact. That's the thing that I said at the beginning is the thing you need to know if you want to understand Jesus. That's the obvious central thing we need to know and hold on to. Unfortunately, it's often missed. See, Jesus, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, if he was not the crucified one, then first of all, there is no forgiveness for our sins. But second of all, there's no resurrection either. If Jesus didn't really die, then he wasn't resurrected from the dead. He wasn't raised from the dead. He was merely revived. We have not a resurrection, but a resuscitation of Jesus. And besides the obvious, this is not a very thoughtful theory, which actually does exist. It's not a very thoughtful theory. Besides the very obvious problems with that, the Roman Empire crucified hundreds of thousands of people. Guess how many records, recorded examples there are of anyone ever surviving crucifixion? Zero. That's right. Not a single recorded example of anyone ever surviving crucifixion. They were experts in it. It was a torture device, but it was not just that. It was a death sentence. However long it took, they made sure whoever was on that cross was dead. And in fact, earlier in Mark's gospel, there's two separate verifications of Jesus' death, one by the Roman soldier who would have been an expert in that field, and by the one who carried him to the tomb, the one who touched, handled, wrapped in grave clothes, his dead body. Jesus really died, and it's because of that that he really raised. Jesus really raised. And by his victory over sin and death, we can be delivered from death. See, Jesus was a crucified one, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that Jesus, the crucified one, was raised. He was raised to life for our justification, so that in his life we could have life. So that by his victory over sin and death, we could be delivered from sin and death, so that in him we could have a new relationship with God, eternal life, and so that we could receive the greatest privilege in all the universe to become a child of God and to know the love of God. He was raised to life for our justification. That his raising of life was the proof that his death on the cross was an acceptable and sufficient payment for our sins. The resurrection is sort of like, among other things, the receipt, the proof of payment, that God accepted Jesus' payment for our sins. If he died and just remained dead, then he himself was defeated by sin and death, just like every other human in all of history. But because he rose from the dead, death could not hold him. He did not stay dead. We know that his death was unique, that in his sacrificial death, that was accepted by God as payment for our sins. And so that by his death, we could have new life. By his resurrected life, we too have life and victory over death. Jesus was literally raised. He wasn't just alive in their hearts, right? He was no longer in the tomb. The women aren't told by the angel, just look in your hearts and know he's really still there with you. Just look in your hearts and find some kind of false hope in that. How's that going to help them? How's that going to give them real hope in life? When we face death, we can just pretend that there's new life after death, that there's hope in the midst of it. It's only false hope if that's what they told him. But they didn't tell them. The angel didn't tell them, just look in your hearts and know Jesus is alive. He said, literally, look at the place where he was laid. In verse 6. Look at the place where they laid him. He's not there. They're not directed internally to have some sort of mystical, spiritual experience. They're directed to reality. They're directed to the physical place where Jesus' dead body, his corpse, had been laid. And the angel said, he is not there. They're not told to look into your hearts and see that he's risen. They're told to look at the empty tomb and see that he is raised. He is not there because he's risen. Death is not the end. The grave is not our destiny for those in Christ, but there's new life, which Jesus himself calls abundant and eternal, a free gift to all who put their faith in the resurrected Christ. And if you've ever really thought about death, if you've experienced death up close, you've seen its despair, you've seen it destroy life. You've seen it steal hope. But also, you've seen your own powerlessness against it. Try as we might, we can't avoid death. We can't beat death. Apart from Jesus, death is the ultimate conqueror and destroyer of everything good. It wipes out all hope. But Jesus was different, right? We are powerless in the face of death, but Jesus was powerful against death. Jesus was not powerless in the face of death. During his life, he raised others from the dead. As easily as you might raise your someone from taking a Sunday afternoon nap, that's how easily he raised them from death, because death was no match for him. And he himself conquered it so that he turned it into like a bee without a stinger. Something that has that ultimately is no threat and ultimately brings us no harm. Jesus gives us hope that in him we can find life on the other side of death. Because if life was on the other side of death for Jesus, then if we believe in him, life is on the other side of death for us. Jesus here reminds his disciples of a promise he had made to them. Back in Mark chapter 14, after he predicted his death, and after he predicted the disciples would scatter, he promised them that after 3 days he would rise, and even though they had fled him, he would meet them, he would go ahead of them to Galilee. Same words, same promise here in verse 7. The angel says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said." Essentially, Jesus is saying, "All right, I'm going to die, but after that I'll meet up with you." He promises that after death, he'll meet them. That even after death, he'll still be there with them for them. That not even death can prevent Jesus from keeping his promises to them. That not even death can keep them separated from him ultimately. But for those who have faith, he is on the other side of death. And that promise is for us too. That on the other side of death, Jesus has gone ahead of us and he will meet us. And that gives us hope. Because apart from that promise, apart from the hope of Jesus' resurrection, on the other side of death is only decay and despair and more death. On the other side of death is only darkness, no hope. But for those who have faith, he is there. We will meet him. And he turns that all around and turns it upside down so that in him there's hope on the other side of the darkness of death. In him there's meaning on the other side of the emptiness of death. In him there's the joyful presence of Christ, our Lord and Savior, on the other side of what otherwise would be the loneliness and utter sadness of death. Not even death can stand between Jesus and his people. Not even death can prevent Jesus from keeping his promise to you. And so if death can't, if your own sin and failure can't keep you from Christ, then what can? You see, that's the hope of the resurrection. Jesus says, "I will see you on the other side of death," and he does it just as he told them he would. With grace for all their failures, bringing hope no matter what happens in this life. In Christ, life is on the other side of death for all who believe in the resurrected Christ. No matter what happens in this life, we can have hope that the things of this life don't have the final word, but that Jesus' promise of meeting us after death, of raising us up to new life, new eternal life, new perfect life, new abundant life, that is the last word for those who believe in Christ. And what a joyful, hopeful word it is. Jesus, the crucified one, was raised. Jesus, the crucified one, was raised. You know, I don't know why anyone here, why you came here today. Maybe just because it's Easter and that's what people do on Easter. Maybe because someone invited you and you figure if you come, you'll keep them quiet, shut them up for a while, and they'll stop inviting you. And maybe you don't even know why you came. Whatever the reason you came through those doors this morning, here's what Jesus wants you to consider before you leave, as you leave, and every day after that. Is have you come to Christ, the crucified one for your sins, raised up from death for your new life? Is Jesus your King? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? The earliest Christians believed sincerely, wholeheartedly, that Jesus, the crucified one, was raised from death. And that just as he said, that in believing in him, we have life, eternal life in him. It's nearly certain that Mark's gospel is cut off at the end. And if you're looking in your Bible, you'll see a line or a marking off, and there is an alternate ending to the gospel of Mark that we didn't read. It's almost certain that Mark, that we don't have the end of Mark's gospel, and that what's included there is not what Mark wrote. That was added in a little later by people who were copying the other gospels and Acts, sort of just compiling a composite sort of ending that someone put together. So we don't know what happened to the end of Mark's gospel. We don't know if it ever existed. We don't know if it got lost or if Mark simply didn't finish. Maybe Mark got sick. Maybe he got interrupted in some way. Or maybe Mark was put to death before he finished. This is only speculation, but Mark probably wrote in Rome during the Emperor Nero's reign when there was harsh persecution against Christians. Many Christians were put to death. It's only speculative, but whatever the case, this is a reminder that the early Christians really believed this. They believed it so much that all 12 of the Jesus' disciples were persecuted for their faith, and nearly all of them were put to death for their faith, and many other Christians after that were put to death for their faith. They were so convinced by the reality of the resurrection. They were so gripped by the significance of the resurrection that even facing their own deaths, they stuck to their faith in Christ. And they gave their lives, they gave their all to the one who gave his life for them. And so the question for us is, do we see Jesus how they saw Jesus? Do we realize that if Jesus really was the crucified one for our sins, and if he was really raised to life for our justification, if he gave himself to give us all that we have, every spiritual blessing, all that really matters, if he gave all of himself for us, then how do we respond to that? Well, we respond as they did. Even if we may not face martyrdom for our death, we give our all for him. We lay down our lives. We bow down our lives. We remove ourselves from the throne of our life and let the risen, resurrected Christ, the King of all, sit on the throne of our life. These women went to honor Jesus' dead body, and it was a fruitless task because he was not dead. He was raised. He is alive today, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And if they went to honor who they thought was a dead Jesus, the question for us is all the more pressing. What will we do with the risen Jesus? Will we honor him? They went to honor him even at personal cost to themselves, though he was dead in their minds. But if he lives and if we know that he is alive, then there's even more burden, there's even more necessity to honor him now that he is alive. Now that he is King of all, will you honor the risen Christ? Will you give him the glory? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, the crucified one who is alive, who died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Lord, this is not a false hope. Lord, this is not merely wishful thinking. This is the truth. This is the reality of the gospel, and I pray that it would give us hope, I pray that it would give us meaning, and I pray that it would press upon us the significance of Jesus for us, that it would press upon us the need for us to bow before him, and that we would see that in doing that, we lose nothing but gain the world. We gain everything, and all this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.